A person's words are indication of character. In the same way that a person's dialect reveals what country they come from, so the content of their words reveals the character and the condition of their heart. If you look here at the 16th verse of this first chapter of the book of Ruth, you will discover the first recorded words of this woman called Ruth. Until this point, the scripture spotlight has focused only on the family of Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons. It follows their journey in the time of famine from Bethlehem to Moab. It records their experiences there in that foreign land, the sorrows that they experienced, the death that came upon them while they were there. And it's only at this particular juncture of return, when Naomi decides to go back to Bethlehem, it's only at this point that we actually have the recorded words, the first recorded words that Ruth spoke. It took place somewhere along the journey. The indications are that Naomi had set out with both of her daughters-in-law, and they had made a little headway in the journey, but somewhere along the way, Naomi hesitates, and she stops, and she entreats her daughters-in-law to go back. I wonder, have you ever stopped to consider why Naomi did this? I emphasized it in the reading. We're told there in verse number 7, they went on the way to return onto the land of Judah. They have set out. They've packed together their belongings, whatever they have. They've gathered them together. They have set out on the journey with the purpose, with the intention of going back to Bethlehem. But somewhere along that route, hesitation fills the heart of Naomi. And she turns to her daughters-in-law and she entreats them to go back. Have you ever wondered why? I've often thought, what was the reason that made Naomi change her mind and entreat her daughter-in-laws to return to Moab? And I think it's only my observation and my opinion, but I think there must have been a lack of confidence on the part of Naomi. I think this point, this juncture, highlights the fear that had gripped her heart. She was fearful of how she would be received in her hometown in Bethlehem. After all, she's bringing women of Moab with her. And as we considered this morning, the law of God in the book of Deuteronomy had expressly forbidden marriage between the sons of Israel and the daughters of Moab. And yet her sons have entered into this forbidden marriage union, and now the sons are dead, her husband's dead, she's returning back to Bethlehem, and she hesitates along the way, and she says to her daughters-in-law, go back, go back. I think it highlights her fear. And yet when you read on in the passage, you'll discover that that fear was ill-founded, because both Naomi and Ruth were both graciously received by the people of Bethlehem. And isn't that a beautiful picture for the church? Here you have a woman who has stepped out of the will of God and gone in disobedience to God's word and God's will. But she's coming back, and she's bringing with her a foreigner, a stranger, a woman of Moab, a people hostile to God. And yet the people of Bethlehem, instead of being cautious, instead of being cold and harsh in their reception, they receive them with open arms. That's really the way every local church should be, should it not? Whether it be the case of a backslider, or whether it be the case of a lost soul, far from God, outside of Christ, where there is a seeking soul, the local church should be receptive and warm in its reception. But Naomi was fearful, and she said, "Go back." Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, immediately seizes the opportunity, and without delay she turns heels and she goes back. But Ruth's response is altogether different. Verse number 16, "And Ruth said," the first recorded words of Ruth in the book that bears her name, "And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried also." It's a beautiful reply. I think it's one of the most beautiful scenes in all of Bible history. Here we have an earnest and a determined entreaty by Ruth, an entreaty that not only revealed her deep affection for Naomi, but showed chiefly the change that had taken place in her heart. I emphasized in the reading there was a difference between the response of Orpah and the response of Ruth. And the reason for that difference in response: Orpah, at first opportunity, turns and goes back. But Ruth cleaved to her mother-in-law, followed after her, made her dwelling in the land of promise. The reason for that difference in response was the change that had taken place in her heart. Her language is much more than just the language of determination. These first recorded words of Ruth, in the first instance, set before us the evidence of grace in her heart. They are words that highlight that an inward work of God's grace in her heart had taken place. A work that was evidenced by her outward confession to espouse the God of Israel. And that is the most important part of what Ruth said on this occasion. Verse 16, "Thy God shall be my God." I remember Ruth's background. She's a woman of Moab, a nation that has descended from immorality, from incest. A nation characterized by hostility to God and His people. A nation marked by idolatry. Look at verse 15 of the chapter. Naomi says, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods." The environment of Moab was an idolatrous environment. It was a land that did not worship or serve or love the God of Israel, a land given over to false religion, over to wicked living. And from that background, from that environment, Ruth came. She didn't have any knowledge of the God of Israel. Whatever knowledge she may have had was corrupted knowledge. But it was her encounter with Naomi that brought her into contact with the knowledge of the true and living God, the God of Israel. And by the working of the gracious Spirit of God, she was caused to see the futility of Moab's religion and the veracity of Jehovah. And now she says, "Thy God shall be my God." It is evident. It is evident that she has been instructed in the truth. You can see there in verse 16 when she refers to God, she does so with this name, the name of God. But in verse 17, she uses the name Jehovah, the Lord. "The Lord do so to me, and more also of aught but death part thee and me." She has been introduced to him. And she identifies him as a personal God, a God willing to enter into personal covenant union with men. And that's brought out in verse 16, "Thy God shall be my God." That's key to this statement. It indicates the fact that her heart has been changed. Her heart has been changed by the grace of God, and the grace of God has brought her into the knowledge of the true and living God, into the knowledge of His gospel. For remember that the gospel is nothing else but the covenant of grace that God has revealed. Remember what our Bible consists of, the Old and the New Testament, and the term testament can also be referred to as covenant. The whole Bible is the revelation of God's gracious covenant to fallen man, the covenant of grace, the gospel. And what lies at the very heart of that covenant? If you turn back to Genesis chapter 17, you will find what lies at the heart of that covenant. God, the God of glory, had appeared to Abram while he was yet in the Ur of the Chaldees, out there in the land that we know as Iraq. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting tonight in the midst of all that's happening? A land that was hostile to God, characterized by idolatry, and yet the Lord was not hindered or restricted from working in the heart of a man brought up in that environment. Way out there, God appeared to Abram. God revealed Himself. And He revealed Himself by the terms of the covenant. It is the only way that God reveals Himself to men, and it is the only basis upon which God brings men and women into relationship with Himself. It is only by the terms of this covenant. And in Genesis 17, the covenant is reiterated. Verse number 2, the Lord says, "I will make my covenant between me and thee." Verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations." Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." Here's the very essence of what God pledges to do in the gospel: to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." You ask tonight, what does the gospel consist of? The gospel consists of many things. The gospel essentially is God's provision to fallen man of everything that man needs to lift him out of his fallen estate, to reconcile him to God, and to bring him to everlasting glory. The gospel provides everything that fallen man needs. But at the very apex, at the very summit of all that God promises in the gospel, is this promise: "I will be your God." And when God promises to be your God, He is promising to be all that you need, everything that you need, to lift you out of your sin, your guilt, your condemned state, and to bring you to Himself. "I will be your God." That's the message of the gospel. That's the covenant of grace. And that covenant runs all the way through the scripture. Here it is in the book of Genesis. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31. I've been reading through the book of Jeremiah lately. It's a fascinating book. Jeremiah He's a fascinating prophet, a most sensitive prophet. And you can see that as you read through. And yet, while he came with a message that declared the approaching judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, the Lord also gave him the message of grace. And even though the southern kingdom was going to be taken into captivity, the message of the gospel was declared to them at the very same time. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Verse 31, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now you can go through the scripture and you'll find the many sides to the covenant of grace, the many aspects of God's promise. Here it is. God says, "I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll give them a new heart, a new nature. I'll put my fear in them. I will put my spirit within them." There's the promise of regeneration, the promise of sanctification. The Lord says, "I will not leave them. I will pardon their sins. I'll remember their iniquities no more." All that we need is provided in the covenant of grace, the gospel covenant. But at the very summit, at the very apex, God says to fallen man, God says, "I will be your God." That's the promise. And if you go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and there we have the great and glorious culmination of the purpose of God, the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God descending from God out of heaven. How is it described? Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." There it is again. This is the covenant promise of God in the gospel to fallen man. Now, in its grand, glorious, eternal fulfillment, "I will be their God." What is the very essence of heaven? The very essence of heaven is this: "I will be their God." Come down to verse 7. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's the covenant. When God pledges to be your God, then you will have everything that you need as a lost, condemned sinner to deliver you from your sin, bring you to God, and usher you into everlasting glory. Everything that you need. Everything. The essence of the gospel is this pledge: "I will be your God." God's promise of himself to the sinner. Fallen sinners. Lost sinners. Think in the case of Abram. A man brought up in idolatry, and God says, "I will be your God." Think of the book of Jeremiah, a people who had already been brought into covenant with God at Mount Sinai, but they broke that covenant. They had transgressed that covenant, and even in that fallen state, God says to the house of Israel, "I will make a new covenant. I will be your God." And in the Revelation 21, you have the glorious fulfillment, the culmination of it all. And there, right at the very heart of the eternal state, God says, "I will be your God. They will be my people." Saving faith lays hold upon this covenant promise. It has as its object God's word. And when I look and when I listen to the words, the first recorded words of Ruth, I see in those words the evidence of grace in her heart. She's been instructed. She's been taught about the true and living God. She has been taught about His gracious covenant, His covenant of grace and mercy, His covenant of peace. And she has come to recognize what lies at the very heart of that gospel. God pledges Himself to be the God of the fallen sinner, to be reconciled and to receive that sinner to Himself. And Ruth says, Naomi, the same God that has saved you, I will take to be my God. I will receive His promise. I will receive His covenant. This is the evidence of grace. And that evidence is witnessed right throughout the Bible. Turn back to Genesis 28. It's the time when Jacob is fleeing from his father's house. He has enraged his brother Esau because of his deceitfulness. And Jacob isn't a child of God at this point. He's not in the experience of the gospel of grace. But when he comes to this place in Genesis 28 and he lays down his head upon stones as his pillow, the Lord appears to him in the night by a dream. And the Lord says to him in verse 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. There's the language of the covenant. God said to Abraham, I will be thy God. And the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the east, the west, the east, the north, the south, and in thee, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Here's the promise of blessing. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God is revealing Himself in the terms of the covenant. He's saying, as I promised to be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, so I am giving the very same promise to you, Jacob. You're a fallen sinner. You're a deceitful man. But my promise is the promise of grace. And I will give you all that you need to lift you out of your fallen estate and bring you to glory. I will not leave you. My presence will be with you. Everything that you need, I will supply. What was Jacob's response? Verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now that if is not the if of condition. That's not Jacob saying, Lord, if you will do this, then I will take you as my God. No, that's not the sense at all. The sense here is that Jacob is overwhelmed by the covenant that God has revealed to him. And he's saying, if this is what God promises to me, if He promises Himself to be my God and to supply all that I need to bring me out of my fallen estate to glory, then I have no other option. I have no other option but to take Him as my God, to believe His promise. That's the gospel. That was the moment of Jacob's conversion. And it is the moment of the conversion of any sinner. When you come to that place where you realize what God has said in His Word, I will be your God. I will supply everything that you need as a lost sinner. I will pardon your sin. I will regenerate you. I will give you a new nature. I will put my Spirit within you to preserve you and protect you. I will sanctify you. I will finally conform you to my image. My presence will go with you. Everything that you have need of, I will give to you, for I am promising to be your God. What a promise. I tell you tonight, friends, there is nothing in this world like the covenant of grace. There is nothing like the gospel. This is God's promise. And Ruth recognized it. And she says, "Thy God shall be my God." Is there someone here tonight? And you've listened to the gospel. And tonight the Lord is speaking again to your soul. He's reiterating his covenant promise in grace. I will be your God. Will you respond like Ruth and say, "Thy God shall be my God. My God." Well, I wish I had time to develop it further. But this was the evidence of grace. And grace changed her relationship to God, brought her into that covenant relationship with Him. It's not only the evidence of grace. This first recorded speech of Ruth highlights the environment of grace. Here was a life-changing moment for Ruth, for in espousing the God of Israel as her God, it changed the environment that she was accustomed to. Her choice of God resulted in a choice to leave her native land, her family, her environment, and accompany Naomi. Where thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. In accompanying Naomi, in espousing the God of Israel as her God, she left her own family, and she desired the company of those who likewise had espoused the Lord as their God. And grace not only brings us into a new relationship with God, it brings us into a new family, the family of God. And that supersedes earthly ties. It brings us into a new environment. She no longer had the desire to stay in Moab. There was nothing there for her anymore. Nothing to fill her heart. Nothing to satisfy her soul. Oh, do you see the language of Ruth? Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. I'm not going back to Moab now. I have a new environment to dwell in. The atmosphere of rebellion and sin has no tug upon her soul any longer. I want to lodge with those who are of like precious faith. And that's what happens when you take the Lord as your God. The Lord brings you into His family. Some of the family are now in heaven above. They behold the beauty of Christ. They see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and they join with angels as they sing, "Worthy the Lamb that was slain." But many of the family are still upon this earth, scattered throughout every nation, and there has never been one time in the history of this world when the whole family has been together. But there's a day coming when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and the King shall appear. And do you know what will happen on that day, at that time? For the very first time in the history of the world, the entire family of God will be together for the first time. You see, grace not only changes the heart and brings into a new relationship with God, it brings the sinner into a new environment and a new family, the family of God. And if you're not saved tonight, if you will espouse God as your God and receive His Son as your Savior, you'll become a member of His family. Those who are the sons and daughters of the living God. This first recorded speech not only is the evidence of grace and not only highlights the environment of grace, but It also demonstrates the extent of grace. When you observe this scene and listen to Ruth's impassioned entreaty to remain with her mother-in-law, it should not lead us in any way to reason that this outcome justified Naomi and Elimelech's decision to go to Moab. That was a decision outside of the will of God. It's a decision that had to be reversed. Sadly, Elimelech did not live to reverse the decision. He died in the land of Moab. But some have reasoned that the events here with Ruth and her conversion and subsequent marriage to Boaz have somehow justified that initial decision, but that is not the case. There's no doubt this is the point of Ruth's conversion. But her conversion and her inclusion among God's people was not a vindication of Elimelech and Naomi's decision to leave Bethlehem. It's a reminder to us that conversions do not justify all kinds of actions. But rather, Ruth's conversion is a testimony and a display of the extent of grace. The extent or the length to which God's grace reaches in order to save men and women out of their sin. It reaches beyond the failures of men. That's how this book begins. They took a decision that was ill-judged and contrary to the word of God when they went to Moab. And the conversion of Ruth was in no way due to that action. It was only when Naomi took the decision to leave Moab and go back that we find Ruth making this entreaty and saying, "Thy God shall be my God." Rather, it was a consequence of God overruling and bringing good out of the midst of disobedience, but it's a reminder to us of the extent of grace. And grace reaches beyond the failures and beyond the sins of men. Maybe there's a believer here tonight, and you've taken a decision that has been against God, against God's will, and maybe you've gotten away from the Lord. Let me remind you tonight that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And the extent of grace reaches beyond even the failures of God's people. But grace reaches beyond a person's natural condition. Ruth, a Moabitess, descending from an incestuous relationship. She was a Gentile, a heathen. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. When she meets Boaz, she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, saying, I am a stranger, I am a foreigner to Israel, the natural descendants of Abraham. I'm a stranger. This is my background. This is my upbringing. I've been brought up in the midst of idolatry, sin and wickedness, the transgression of God's law, the norm on every side. That's what I was accustomed to. And yet, grace reached this young woman. And grace found her. And grace changed her. And grace converted her, made her a new creature." You look at chapter 3 of the book, when she entreats Boaz to fulfill the part of the near kinsman. He says, "My daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." And now she has a testimony. She's a changed woman. She's living according to the way that pleases God, to glorify Him. And it's a testimony tonight that there are no boundaries to the grace of God. And there are certainly no obstacles to God's grace. Remember what Paul said in his letter to the Romans, where sin abounded, grace was stumped. Where sin abounded, grace was defeated. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And later on in chapter 9 of that same letter, he quotes from the prophecy of Hosea. I love these verses. Romans 9 and verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. That's the extent of the grace of God. There's no boundaries to God's grace. There's no obstacles to God's grace. And no matter how far a man has fallen in sin, grace can reach deeper and lift him up. That's the message of the gospel. It's borne out here in the testimony of Ruth. Not only the evidence of grace, not only the environment of grace, but here's the extent of grace. The grace of God reaches beyond the failures of men, and it reaches beyond a person's natural condition. Am I talking tonight to somebody here? And you're far from God. I don't know you. But in the providence of God, you've been brought into this meeting. And I don't know your life, and I don't know your heart, and I don't know the sins that you've committed. The Lord knows them. And maybe you're in despair tonight. Maybe you think there's no hope. Maybe somebody listening, somebody watching the service, right at the very point of despair, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the grace of God that he promises in the gospel is able to reach deeper than any sinner has fallen. That's the promise tonight. And if you will take the promise, God's grace will lift you up and bring you on to him, reconcile you to his favor, change your life and make you a child of God. Oh, the extent of grace. Isn't it wonderful? If it wasn't for these verses in Romans chapter 9, and I think I can safely say this, I think we're all Gentiles outside of the natural descendants of Abraham. If it wasn't for these verses, none of us would be included in the gospel. But God says, my grace will extend to the uttermost parts of the earth, to every nation and every creature. What a gospel. But what about the expectation of grace? Come back to the words of Ruth. And she says to her mother-in-law, where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. These are words of expectation that grace has placed within the heart of Ruth. And if you take the natural process, Naomi, being much older, would have died first. And she'd have been outlived by Ruth, her daughter-in-law. But look what Ruth says. She says, where you die, I will remain, and I will die there also. That's an expectation. Ruth expected the grace of God to keep and preserve her as one of the Lord's people, during the intervening time from the death of her mother-in-law to her own death, the Lord's going to keep me here. The same place where you die, I will die. What an expectation. And the grace of God puts expectation in every believer's heart for the future. Aye, right up to the point of death, grace will keep us. It's not going to let us go. And even when we come to the valley of the shadow of death, we have an expectation. Grace won't relinquish its hold upon us in the hour of death. And there's an expectation for the sleep of the body. There will I be buried. That's her body being put to sleep in the earth until the day of resurrection. And with an expectation for the dwelling of the soul after death in the intermediate state. For with us it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. And with an expectation concerning the great judgment day when all nations are assembled before the throne of God and the books are opened. Even then grace will keep us. I didn't tell Thomas this, but when I was up the mountain, the Lord gave me a wonderful verse and impressed it to my heart. I was so overwhelmed by the height and the scenery and the spectacular scenery. And the Lord brought a wee verse to mind in Isaiah 54 and verse 10. And it has to do with his covenant. He says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted." Those mountains were formed out of judgment at the time of the great flood. The mountains are the symbol of God's judgment upon a sinful world. The great upheaval, the cataclysmic upheaval that the flood brought. And God says one day that the mountains and the hills will depart. What seems to be immovable, it will flee away from the face of him that sits on the throne. And the Lord is saying here, when he takes the picture of the mountains, symbolizing judgment, he's saying, when that day of judgment comes and those mountains depart, my covenant of peace I will not remove from you. You will be absolutely safe in the midst of judgment. Just as Noah was safe in the ark when the waves were bashing against that vessel and the earth was drowned in the sea of God's wrath, he was safe in the midst of the judgment. And when the king comes and the great judgment day is ushered in, the people of God have an expectation. God will not remove his kindness from us. His covenant of peace shall not depart. This is the expectation we have. Remember what Job said? Job chapter 19. He had an expectation for the future days of his life. He had an expectation for death. He had an expectation for the intermediate state. He had an expectation for the day of judgment. And he says in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," there's death. There's the body sleeping in the ground, corroding, decaying. But it's not the end of Job. He still lives. He still exists. And he says, "In my flesh shall I see God." There's the resurrection. "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." This is the expectation of grace. And we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, packed up, if this tent is folded up, we know we have got a tabernacle there that is eternal in the heavens. That's the expectation of grace, the confidence of grace. And Ruth says to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave me, to leave thee. Don't ask me to go away from this. Thy God shall be my God. Thy people, my people. Thy dwelling place, my dwelling place. And where you die, I will die also." She saw it. She saw the wonder of grace. Orpah turned away. But Ruth saw the wonder of grace. I wonder tonight, have you seen the amazing grace of God in the gospel? Come like Ruth tonight. Take the Lord as your God, His Son as your Savior, His gospel as your hope. Embrace Him tonight by faith, and His grace will keep you, and it will bring you safely home to the Father's house. Amen. Let us bow together in prayer. The invitation of the gospel is to you, friend. If you've come into this meeting tonight unsaved, you can leave saved by the grace of God. We're here to help you. You can make your need known to the elders at the door or myself. Just on your way out, you can say, "I'd like to talk to you." And we'll be glad to take time and open up God's word and show this wonderful covenant of grace and how you can become a recipient of all that God pledges in that glorious covenant. Ruth said it to her mother-in-law, "Entreat me not to leave." I'm saying it to you, don't leave tonight until God is your God and Christ, His Son, is your Savior. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the gospel. We stand amazed tonight. Truly, grace is amazing. And we thank Thee, Lord, that this book is grace from start to finish. Grace to fallen man. O Lord, if there be one among us not saved, we pray tonight that this night they will hear and their souls shall live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David, the beloved one, the sure mercies that flow from Christ. O Lord, answer this prayer tonight. Take us home safely. Watch over us, we pray. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen.